Will you stand with me? Philippians chapter 1 as we come to God's Word. Tonight in our evening service, I'm going to be talking about good guilt and bad guilt and how God wants us to deal with those issues in our lives of good guilt and bad guilt. Now, you didn't know there was such a thing as bad guilt. Well, there is. We'll be showing you that right out of Scripture and talking about how we can really open to the power of the Spirit. But this morning, we continue in our study out of Philippians, beginning with verse 12, I'd like to talk on the subject, worth the pain, worth the pain. And we'll just get going by reading verses 12 to 14 and then down to verse 29. All right, Paul speaking. Now, I want you to know, brothers, this is verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Then down towards the end of the chapter, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Now that's where you don't know whether to say amen or ouch. What a strange verse. But in fact, read it out loud with me, that last verse. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So Lord, would you help us somehow get our heart and head around your word this morning. And we agree together that we welcome the heart-shaping, life-giving work of your Spirit through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, first of all, is there anything, is there such a thing as worthwhile pain? Pain's a bad word to me. And you put worthwhile, it's kind of like putting fried ice, you know, those two words beside each other. I mean, worthwhile pain. Come on, we spend an abnormal amount of time in our culture either avoiding pain or escaping pain. Worthwhile pain. And yet this past week, exercising, you know, as you know, I run for exercise. I'm looking forward to those guys and gals who will run the 5K or walk the 1 mile with us this Saturday morning. So I'm out this past week in the heat and the humidity, and it is tough, and I'm in pain, and I'm pushing my body and trying to get this carcass moving. And then those haunting words come into your brain. No pain, no gain. Don't you hate that? But you know what? No pain, no gain. Worthwhile pain. And I experience just running. I experience pain on a regular basis for the long-term gain of staying in shape. Or if you've been a parent, you know what worthwhile pain's all about. Like your five-year-old comes up and says, why can't I play in the street? And his little five-year-old brain can't cognitively get around all your sophisticated reasons why he shouldn't play in the street. Like you might get hit by a truck. You know, but he doesn't get that. And so he looks at you and he's really angry and he says, I hate you. You're the worst parent ever. So what do? We go, I don't ever want to be hated, my kid. Okay, go play in the traffic. Be like a good little boy. You know, we don't do that. We are willing to absorb the short-term pain of being hated for a few minutes by our kid to protect him from getting hit by a truck out in the traffic. I mean, when you start going that direction, you realize that life really is full of a lot of worthwhile, yucky pain. And the poster boy for worthwhile pain has got to be the Apostle Paul. In fact, he will spend this time, I mean, we're hardly past the introduction of the book, and he will spend the rest of the first chapter talking about his pain and why it's worthwhile. In fact, he starts with a kind of pain, worthwhile pain, I think that we're all familiar with, and it's, I just call it confining circumstances. I mean, none of us at any time in our life, whether it's for economic constraints or obligations and responsibilities to family or people or jobs, I mean, none of us experiences a lack of confinement. We can do whatever we want any day we want. And there's a certain pain to being confined, and there is this reality of a confining circumstance that for Paul was very literal. He was in prison. I mean, that's not very fun. And he wasn't probably in the worst of the Roman dungeons at this point. He was still in a not very pleasant atmosphere, but he was, according to the end of Acts, the book of Acts, it describes him for 2 years being imprisoned, waiting to appeal to Caesar, under house arrest in the city of Rome. And people could come and see him, but he couldn't go anywhere. He had no ability and no privilege of movement and motion. He was constrained in every way. In fact, he talks about his chains. And there would have been although there's no bars, he was just under house arrest in a rented facility, there are no bars to hold him in, but he would be held in that house by a chain. It would not be a huge chain, a smaller chain, but it would handcuff him on one arm and a Roman Praetorian guard on the other. And they would cycle these guards in by shift to stand with the Apostle Paul or sit with him as he would go through his day and night and just to keep him from going. He'd be chained to a guard. And look what Paul says in verse 13, that we just read it. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So here he talks about pain. The pain of his confining circumstance. He's literally chained down like a criminal and can't go and just do ordinary life like we all do every day. But what makes it worthwhile? He says, because they keep cycling these guards past me. I mean, they come for their 8-hour shifts or whatever. And people come and visit me from town, and we argue about faith, or I lead people to Christ. And when they're not around, I get to talk to these guards. Pretty soon, he said, now the whole Roman guard, I've been doing this long enough, and I've had enough of those turkeys chained up to me, that now the whole Roman guard knows exactly why I'm in chains. I'm in chains for Christ. I'm here because I was willing to appeal to Caesar, because I want more than anything else in the world to look Caesar in the eye and tell him he needs Jesus. And so that's why they've got me chained down, until that moment when I can have my trial in front of Caesar and tell him he needs Jesus. All the guards know that now. I've had a bunch of them chained to me, and they all know why I'm in chains. It's for Christ. See, that's the worthwhile part of the pain. But he doesn't stop there. Because he's not only, you know, imprisoned with this kind of confining circumstances, but apparently there's some hurtful people. There's some hurtful people that are giving Paul a hard time while he's in prison. In fact, he's saying, my imprisonment, my willingness to endure this in order to have the moment I was born for, which was to look Caesar in the eye and tell him he needs Jesus. He said, that has, for some people that are out there free in the church, that's really emboldened them. And with very good hearts, they are going out and they're saying, if Paul can do that, man, I'm going to tell my world about Jesus too. So they're going out and do that. But he said, there are some people who are going out and preaching, and their motive is not to lead people to Christ, their motive's to hurt me. And he said, that's the former group of people I just referred to. And in verse 17, we pick it up. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And we don't exactly understand what kind of trouble this stirred up for Paul, except that, you know, Paul was a controversial figure. He was an apostle. He was a heavyweight. We hate to think there was politics in the New Testament church, but there was. And maybe these were some of the major church leaders, and they feel a little eclipsed by the mighty Apostle Paul's come to town, and everybody in the church, their heads are turning to Paul instead of their pastors and their church leaders, and maybe these guys are insecure about this. And you read other parts of the New Testament, and you realize that although Paul was a fabulous writer, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, including this letter to the church in Philippi in northern Greece. We piece things together and we get the impression that although he was a great writer, Paul honestly might not have been a very good public speaker. And so these guys said, finally with Paul shut away, he can't preach in our services, and And you know what? We're way better than him anyway. And so we're really going to show him. We're going to show him who really leads this church here in Rome. Or maybe it was just people saying, we can out, you know, he thinks he's such a super apostle. We can out-notch him. We're just going to preach. We're going to hold some extra meetings this next few months while he's in prison. And we'll just show him how many people we can lead to the Lord. And Paul doesn't say they're preaching heresy. He says they're being doctrinally accurate, but personally self-promoting. I know some of you are preparing to be pastors someday. There's a few of you here going to Evangel, going to Central Bible College, going to the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. I mean, you are preparing to someday be like Paul, a full-time preacher. And I just want to just, this is a free editorial aside comment, but I couldn't get over this as I was just churning over this. There were people out there preaching for the primary intention of really breaking Paul's heart and showing him up. And you know what? You can be theologically accurate, and I challenge you to always be theologically balanced and accurate, but never cross the line of being theologically accurate but personally self-promoting. It stinks in the nostrils of God. And there are people I talk to all the time, and they're hurt over church because, unfortunately, some people have stood in the kinds of places I stand in, and people have gotten the impression that this is more about the preacher than the message. And I challenge you to have the character to be theologically accurate, but to renounce self-promotion in every way. But Paul, he realizes there's a lot of people in his life that aren't doing that. They're leaders, they're people of spiritual authority, and they're out there promoting themselves at Paul's expense and is breaking his heart. So where's the worthwhile pain in that? Well, that's the next verse. But what does it matter, Paul writes? You know, it's good to ask yourself hard questions. It's good to ask yourself cynical questions. Well, like, so what? So what's the big deal, Paul asks himself. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. That's unbelievable. He said, okay, so they're doing it to rub it back in my face. But at least they're preaching Jesus and people might still get saved. That's unbelievable. That's what you would call worthwhile pain in the terms of the way Paul frames it. He's hurting personally. He's feeling insulted and put down. But at least people are hearing about Jesus. Worthwhile pain. And then there's what I call self-denying choices. Self-denying choices. Yeah, he doesn't stop here. I mean, he's painting this picture of his pain pretty vividly. He says, not only that, but he says, I find in my role I've got to keep making these choices. That, you know, it's like I know what I'd like, but it's tough. It's tough. Because sometimes I have to choose what I wouldn't necessarily prefer. And he kind of comes at it by sort of speculating on whether he's going to get out of prison or not. It turns out he does. It's not till a second Roman imprisonment where he's imprisoned more brutally and executed that he actually dies. But he will end up getting out of this imprisonment. But he's kind of speculating, and he said, well, big deal whether I live or die. And then he says this in verse 17. He says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this sets up the great issue here of choices. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now what on earth is he trying to say? Well, in the words of the great British commentator William Barclay, he says, when Paul says for me to live is Christ, he's saying Christ is my beginning. He's the beginning of life. And Christ is the continuance of life. And Christ is the inspiration of life. And Christ is the task of life. And Christ is the strength of life. And Christ is the reward of life. You get his drift. He said everything about living focuses down to the name of one person, Christ Jesus. That's everything about it. But then he says, which just seems to me like some kind of morbid death wish, but to die is gain. I mean, for me to live is Christ. I mean, that's it. I'm absorbed in this. This is wonderful. But it even makes me reframe my pain because I'm living for him. But he says to die is gain. What's that all about? Well, it's about heaven. He'd say, you know what, they beat me up down here and they put me in prison and I got churches that don't like me and I got the stress of trying to mentor pastors and preach the gospel. And he says, a heaven would be way, way better than this. How many have ever had that feeling? You know, heaven would be way better than where I am right now. And he said, to die means to go to be with the Lord, the one I live for with all my heart in this life. For me to live is Christ. He's the beginning and the end of it all. But to die and just go, I could get out of all this. No more chains. No more people breaking my heart. No more stupid church politics to put up with. I could just go and be in heaven with Jesus. And so he says down in verse 23, he says, and I'm torn between the two. For I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain here in the body. He said, it'd be far better just to go to heaven. It's almost like, and he's not sure he's going to get out of prison. And I'm sure he's struggling with, Lord, how do I even pray in your will? As I'm sitting here chained to this guard that you love. How do I even pray? I mean, it'd be great if they just chopped my head off and I could just go to heaven. I mean, or do I pray I get out of here and I'll probably get beaten up a few more times and I got to face all these churches, half of them don't like me anymore. And you know what I mean? He said, I'm torn between the two. He says, but somehow, and I think Paul in a way was sensing, deep in my spirit, I feel like I'm going to survive this imprisonment. I'm going to get out. And really, I'm willing to make that choice. Not because it's what I'd rather have, but because it would be better for you. If you're a parent, again, you know what that's all about. I remember my girls when they were like 4 or 5 years old. You know, I'd be at home and, I'd be tired. I just want to sit down and read a book or turn the TV, watch the news or sometimes you have a lot of work and I just wish I could just get quiet and try to think about the sermon or finish up the emails. And sure enough, along comes Mary. Daddy, can we play chutes and ladders? Now, I hated chutes and ladders. I mean, chutes and ladders is such intellectual condescension that it is beyond description. I mean, it was the most mindless, stupid game I've ever played in my life. And I'm thinking about reading a book about an American president or watching the news or finally getting caught up on an extra hour of work because I'm so behind. And yet there's Meredith wanting to play the worst game in the world. I mean, I don't mind spending time with Meredith, but the worst game in the world to spend time with Meredith. So what do? You know, you're on the floor playing chutes and ladders and I'm a grumpy dad. But what am I doing? I'm taking what I'd prefer and deferring it. It's called self-denial, folks. It's a word many of us don't have in our vocabulary anymore, unfortunately. I hate to say that. Where we find ourselves in places where life is not requiring of us everything we would want for me. And it's painful. But Paul said it's worthwhile pain. Because he said, if I do get out of this imprisonment after I tell Caesar he needs Jesus, if I ever live to see the light of day after I say that to him, he said, I know God's kept me around. I know I'll be a little disappointed because I'd prefer to get my head cut off and just go to heaven. He said, but it's because I know that there is something more in you that can be shaped through me. Now Paul's not trying to be saying, aren't I some kind of hero? He's just saying, look, this is the reality of it. There is worthwhile pain. This is just what it's all about. Life in Jesus is full of worthwhile pain. And yet you notice when he said, those guys are breaking my heart and they're preaching it to rub it back in my face. He said, at least Jesus is being preached. And he said, in that I rejoice. He uses joy or the verb form rejoice 16 times in this short 4 chapters of this letter. Because he constantly, as the poster boy for pain, he constantly is able to find something to rejoice about and to find worth. So what's the secret? What's the secret? If Paul was here, he'd probably say the same thing he's trying to say to this Philippian church. If Paul was here this morning, he'd say, what's the secret? I'll tell you what the secret is. And I've struggled before I tell you the secret. I've struggled all week. I've fought over this message because it feels so elementary to me. It's like 101 stuff. But then as I began to process it, I realized that the secret probably still eludes most of us when it comes down to it, even as followers of Christ. The secret to worthwhile pain with joy that is fulfilling beyond what I could describe to you is simply this, that you make Jesus' mission your life purpose, that you take Jesus' mission as your life purpose. That's the only way you can reframe the pain. You take Jesus' mission as your life purpose. And the problem is, I'm not sure that a lot of us have really distilled the issue of life purpose down to only one thing. Because there's so much to pull it. You know the old saying, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's hard to keep your mind on the fact that your main objective is to drain the swamp, you know. And it's very tough to keep our eyes on the main objective. Our pain's very distracting. Pain makes us want to run the other way. And so what we do is we abdicate on the mission. We abdicate the mission. And as simplistic as it sounds, partnership with the God who created you is the most important mission in the entire world. Jesus invites you to make his mission the center of your life purpose. Here's how Paul put it. In fact, would you read it out loud with me? It's the verse we started with, verse 12. As he introduced this whole section of describing the worthwhile pain in his life, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And I want to tell you, as boring as that may sound to you, if you've been around the gospel for a while, that is the most exciting thing in the world. Advance the gospel. You remember the presidential elections 3 years ago? President Bush was running for a second term. At that time, Senator John Ashcroft, who's been in part of Central Assembly now for 60 years, he was the U.S. Attorney General. And in the media, there was a lot of analysis going on in the American and the international media about the unique role of faith in terms of how people vote. And because Central Assembly was associated with one of the most visible evangelicals in President Bush's administration, when the media wanted to talk about faith and politics, I mean, they found us. And, it was quite a summer. We had NBC here at least a couple, three times. We had Newsweek magazine here interviewing. We had Fuji Television from Japan here. And the one some of you who were here 3 years ago might remember is when the British Broadcasting System, BBC, Corporation, BBC, sent a team of four guys over from England to spend a day with us here, a Sunday with us. They wanted a day in the life of an American pastor in the American heartland and how this all affected things. And I remember they detained, this is back when we had only one service. Although it was packed, we could still get everybody in one service. And so the service had already started. You were on your feet. You were worshiping God. And I was still back there because they were asking me questions like, how do you feel before you go out to lead a church service? And I'm like, I don't think about how I feel half the time, to be honest. So they're asking me all these questions. And then they followed me out. You guys were all standing. I remember all the front rows were full. And they followed me out with their cameras as I was walking out, lead my church that day. And then probably the most memorable moment was when I got up to preach. I stood right here, and three of them came up with me. One guy had a big camera right down my neck here. Another guy had a boom mic, and another guy, I don't know what he was doing. Three of them all around me. And I'm sure you were as shocked as I was. And I had this bad feeling like they're going to stand here for a half hour while I try to preach something comprehensive here. And so, fortunately, after 3 minutes, they sat down again. But that afternoon, they wanted to interview me. They sat me right over here. The auditorium was empty, right in the middle of the pews. They kind of wanted that background effect of the rest of the church. And they had promised me, because this was my condition, they had promised me that they were trying to not promote any particular agenda, but they'd ask open questions. So they started asking me. I shared this story a few weeks ago with a group of missionaries. Some of you heard me tell this before. They started asking me the most amazing open questions you can imagine, starting with, we hear about your set of doctrinal beliefs, and could you tell us about them? I said, sure. So I began to tell them about how God created us, a loving God, and how we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet God designed us with a capacity to know him, and yet we're distant from him, separated by our sin. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. I shared the gospel with him. Gospel means good news. And I shared the good news that Jesus came. And where other world religions make you perform to be acceptable to a God somewhere, Jesus came to do for us what we could not do. He died. He took away the penalty of sin, and so that we could just be forgiven. And then he rose again, and his spirit would come. And when we ask him to forgive us, in a moment, we become children of God. We're forgiven. And God's spirit comes in. And I think I said Jesus described it this way. He said it's like being born all over inside again. Just being born all over inside. It's a new start. And of course, they had heard, you know, the terminology born again. And I went on like that. And then they asked me more great questions. Like, we hear people talk about living in the light of Christ's second coming. Could you tell us what that means? You know, and so they were letting me evangelize the nations on a silver platter. It was awesome. Until the battery went dead in their camera. And so the cameraman, we had to stop, and cameraman changed battery. They did have another battery, a spare. And so he's changing batteries. And the guy who was interviewing me looked at me and he said, "Now, just before we get the cameras up again, I need to ask you a question." He said, "We were here this morning, and none of these guys were Christians or ever been in a church like ours." He said, "We were here this morning, and we were amazed at the joy in this place, the joy." And he said, "We got talking afterwards, and we're starting to think that being born again is a very happy experience." I go, "Well, yeah, I guess if you put it that way." And so he said, you need to feel full permission not to answer this question if it's too personal. But would it be okay when the cameras come back up, would it be okay if I asked you what it was like for you personally to be born again?" And I went, "I'll pray about that." Yeah. I went, "Well, I'll take a shot at it." I was trying to be low-key, you know. "I'll take a shot at it." So the cameras come back up, and sure enough, he just asked me straight out. He said, "Now, you've told us about, you know, what you believe about being born again, sort of the theology, but could you tell us what happened in you when that happened? What does that feel like to be born again?" I think was his exact words. And so I just started to talk. I said, "Lord, just you breathe the prayer. Lord, just give me the right words to say." And I said, "Lord," and I said, "You know what, you're born again. It's amazing." He said, "It's like this, it's just like this load of guilt and sin and yuck, you know, it just sort of lifts off you. And your heart starts feeling free." And that emptiness that had been there for so long, I mean, and the loneliness, it just disappears. And it's like something really is born all over inside of you. And the guilt goes, and the heaviness goes away, and the emptiness is filled with the most amazing love of God, and he gives you joy in your heart. And I just started, I was getting anointed by that point, I'll tell you, just telling my testimony of getting born again. And I had a revelation in that moment because, you know, I've been around this a lot of times. I've preached a lot. I've invited thousands of people to be born again. You know, almost every Sunday we issue that invitation. But all of a sudden, the wonder of it hit me like a ton of holy bricks. And I said, "This is the most wonderful thing in the world." As I heard those words come out of my mouth, the burden of sin lifts off you and the emptiness goes away. And the God who created you comes inside and lives. It just overwhelmed me. This is the greatest news in all the world. That's why we call it gospel good news. And I thought to myself, this is why I do what I do. There is nothing more important. And there's nothing greater than the fact that the God who made us would come all the way and die a horrible death on a cross. And that the gospel would set our hearts free in that kind of way. And I just want everybody in the world to experience that. And I'll tell you, it was just a simple moment. And I don't know if they ever aired. They never sent me the tape like they said they would of what was aired on the BBC. But I don't know if they showed that part or not. But I thought, God, that's the most, maybe that moment was for me. That was unbelievable. This is what it's all about. And Paul says, "I've reduced my life to this one thing. It is the advancement of the gospel. That word advancement in the Greek, one of the word pictures associated with its true meaning is to kind of push away in spite of the obstacles, or to clear the underbrush, to make a path through the forest. It means, he said, that is my life mission, clearing the way, advancing the gospel, clearing the way for the gospel to come. That's what I live for. That's the whole thing. That's why I'm willing to stay around a little longer. There's nothing more important than what Jesus is doing in the world. And I worry for some of us a couple of things. First of all, that maybe it's not as special as it ought to be for us. Maybe we've heard it. Maybe we don't get excited about that kind of thing. I needed a revelation. I'd served Jesus for many, many years. But I needed that revelation 3 years ago. It just hit me. It's never left me. This is the most wonderful thing in the world. Sort of like the guy who wanted to buy his mother the ultimate birthday party. He was a rich New York business guy. And he finds this parrot that has a vocabulary of 4,000 words and can sing 3 operatic arias. And a parrot costs $50,000. You don't find a talented parrot like that very often. $50,000 he put down to buy the parrot. Ships it to his mom for her birthday. He calls her on his birthday. Mom, what did you think of the bird? She said, it was delicious, son. It was delicious. I wonder if we really know what we have. We've got the gospel. And we're frittering away our time, living for every kind of thing and, you know, taken for granted. I mean, you know, I wonder whether we realize the treasure of what Jesus has done. I used to think Jesus threw a wet blanket on the party when his disciples came back and told all of their healing stories and their exorcism stories and all the miracles they did. And Jesus said, yeah, it was good to see Satan being cast down from heaven, but hey, don't rejoice in that. Just be thankful your name is written in the book of life. You know, I used to think of, you know, I'd rather tell casting out demon stories than talk about how grateful I am I'm forgiven. But you know what? That's the gospel. That's it. And Jesus would be here today to invite us, through the words of Paul, to make Jesus' mission our life purpose and to reduce it down to one. And that's my other anxiety, that we don't reduce what we're about as even followers of Christ down to ultimately one thing, and that is the advancement of the gospel. Well, Pastor, that's not fair. Paul was a full-time preacher. You're a full-time preacher. I'm not. Maybe you're like my daughter. She's just started nursing school and wants to be a nurse. Maybe you're working a mailroom somewhere in town here part-time. Maybe you're studying to get your MBA. Maybe like some of you, we've got some elementary school principals in the church. Maybe you're the CEO of a corporation. You go, look, Pastor, life's not quite that simple. I mean, but I want to challenge you to entertain what God's Word is saying. The one thing that ultimately reframes everything and is ultimately significant is that Jesus is at work in our world doing gospel things. Eugene Peterson said, gospel is God with us and God saving us. He is in the world with us and saving us. There's nothing greater. And Jesus says, I want you to reduce all your life down to that singular mission. And then use that as the lens, sort of the eyeglasses you look through. The lens by which you look at your job, at your family, at your possessions, at your leisure time, that through that lens, you say, none of those things ultimately define me. Thank God my job doesn't have to ultimately define me. Thank God who likes me or doesn't like me doesn't have to ultimately define me. One thing defines me. I'm a partner with Jesus in his gospel mission in the earth. And I look at everything through that one singular lens. Many of us never wrestle it down to where we have one singular unifying center by which everything else in our life relates to it. And if you don't come to that, you get pushed. I watch people. Sometimes they're kind of spasmodic with their commitments, and you can't really count on them. And they give a little sometimes, and other times they don't. And yet they tell you, you know, they pray in tongues, and they love Jesus, and they come to church regularly, and they've got perfect attendance in Sunday school. And I go, big deal. You can have all that, but never have decided that Jesus' mission is the singular center of your life purpose. In fact, a friend of mine, Jeff Hewitt, I put it in your notes very quickly. I heard him say this years ago, and this is so true. He said, God's looking for people who, number one, know what they're living for. My point is, many of us have never really made the decision what we're living for. And so there's no center. They know what they're living for. Just pause there. I'll go to the next two. I had a friend who consults in corporate America. And during the 90s, he did a lot of consulting with oil companies during all the restructuring. And he worked beside a lot of pretty high-power oil company CEOs. I was asking him one day, I said, what distinguishes great CEOs from just average CEOs? And he said, actually, it's not their talents. He said, they're all pretty talented at roughly all the same things. But he said, I've just noticed that the great CEOs have this intuition that they can decide most important. They've got an instinct for most important. They can look at 3 hours in their calendar that afternoon, and instinctively, they know the most important things to do with those 3 hours versus other people. And I thought that was pretty profound. I always pray I can do that. But I began to think, you know, if you've never decided what you're living for, see, Jesus wants people who know what they're living for. If you've never, to begin with, decided what the core center of your life is, you have no grid by which to make all those other decisions of how you employ your life in a meaningful way, and even why you should embrace suffering in order to do it. So he said, you need to know what you're living for, live at 100%. And God's looking for people who know what they're living for, who live at 100% in a world full of 50%ers, who live at 100%, and who change their surroundings rather than yielding to them. I want to tell you, even in the church, if you really finally have worked through to the bottom line that your singular purpose in life is partnering with the mission of Jesus, and then you give yourself 100%, it's going to set you apart from the crowd. And whether you want to have influence or not, you're going to have influence. Unfortunately, this works on the dark side too. People can decide that their purpose is very perverse, but they can be passionate about it. And you know what? It's inevitable. People will follow them, even though it's perverse. Because you know what you're living for and decide to live at 100%, and you can hardly help but change your surrounding. If you don't decide what you're living for and live at 100%, you're going to find yourself being affected by more than affecting. But you want to change your surroundings. This is what Jesus has called us to do. And that's why, you know, Paul said, well, here's the secret to the whole thing. You just got to make Jesus' mission your purpose. And then let serving Jesus cost you something. That's that last point in your notes. Everyone says, phew, about time, we finally got there. Let serving Jesus really cost you something. And that's where that verse towards the end of chapter 1 comes. In verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, no like, oh, what a martyr am I, I'm suffering for Jesus. He said, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. The verb there, he uses it only here, Paul does, and it means act like a citizen. And Philippi was a Roman colony, so they would understand that. Act as if you act in line with the dignity of the kingdom that God's called you to. No complaining about this. No kind of futzing around and all these excuses. I mean, step up to the full dignity of being a part of God's kingdom in the world. And then, down there in verse 29, for the reason is, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And the amazing thing is that word granted, it's the word that we would get the word grace from. Here is the gracious gift of God to you, that it would have to cost you something. That this wonderful thing, spreading the gospel, Here's what God has graciously granted you the privilege of. It's to actually hurt for this worthy cause. That you would suffer. God has granted us, the words related to grace, God's given us this grace that we get to suffer with Christ. How many know that doesn't play very well in most of our churches? In 21st century Western culture. We want to avoid pain, worthwhile pain. Pastor, I rebuke the thought. And yet Paul says, you know, suffer. And I wrestle over this too, because for them, suffering was persecution. We don't have much. I mean, most of our persecution suffering is maybe getting our feelings hurt because someone we work with makes fun of us because we're a Christian. And so how do we suffer? And how does, I think the question for us to ask is, well, what's it costing us? Is it costing us anything to have Jesus' mission at the center of our life purpose? Is it costing us everything? I mean, if I was to pull out my calendar book or my PDA, what evidence would there be that serving Jesus is costing me anything? I remember when I became a college student, I was just a freshman and loved Jesus but didn't know where to go with it all. And a guy just put his arm around me and said, I'm helping to lead this campus ministry. Why don't you come to a meeting? And I right away became a part of something where I just wasn't taken in, but I was given out, and it cost me some time. And I remember about 2 weeks into that experience, 2 weeks into my freshman year, I had this moment where it just became clear of how I was to live all my life. And at that point, I was training to be an engineer, and I thought, because you don't need to be a full-time pastor to live any of what we've talked about today. I thought, as an engineer, but first of all, as a student, I'm a student second, and I'm God's representative first. I'm a missionary first. You see, that's what it means to put Jesus' mission at the center of your purpose in life. And by being able to make some tangible commitment that cost me something out of my calendar book, it became the beginning of the most adventurous life, way more adventurous than I ever assumed. Or maybe if you never see it tracked out in your checkbook or your online bank account. I mean, you know what? This is where it comes down. Does serving Jesus cost me anything? And we don't resent the pain. The worthwhile pain is our privilege. And even with giving, I was thinking of this earlier this summer. I was thinking about how much I'd even given so far away, even year to date. And you know, we believe in tithing, that's 10% to the church, and then we give to missions on top of it. Many of us are giving to our building fund or building expansions, which are an important part of reaching our city. And you know what? If your non-Christian friends knew how much money you gave away, average of one of us as Christians, I mean, they'd probably go, are you crazy? I mean, I give away substantial amounts of money that I could keep for myself. And once in a while, I feel the pain. But I want to tell you, it's worthwhile pain because I decided what my purpose is. And yeah, I give up on other things. Yes, I don't have some things. But you know what? I probably don't have a lot of time to play with them either because I got a purpose. And I want it to track. I'd like you to be able to take your microscope to my life and see plenty of evidence that it's costing Jim Bradford something to partner with Jesus' ministry in the world. And you know what? I don't think it costs me enough. But Paul said, here's the gracious gift of God. He's granted us the privilege of suffering with Jesus. And I don't know how to preach sermons like this, as is probably apparent. I don't, you know, how do you say to us, it's your privilege to suffer for Jesus, so let it cost you something. Embrace the pain, worthwhile pain. But decide what you're living for, live it 100%. You're going to find yourself changing your world through the power of the gospel rather than just becoming like that world. And I'll tell you, it's awesome. It's amazing, isn't it? I want us to sing that song we sang earlier. This is my desire to honor you. Will you stand with me, please? And Lord, as we close by just singing our commitment to you again, we just ask that you come into our lives, Lord, in the very simple notion that your mission needs to be the center of our purpose. And it needs to cost us something. Lord, help us to see joy that only you can give. And your faithful hand throwing all heaven behind us. And Lord, I can't dictate what that means for every person here, but give us courage with our circle of influence relationally. Give us courage with our calendar books, and give us courage with our checkbooks. And my God, give us courage to put your mission at the center. And Lord, let there not be fear. Let there not be a sense of being used and abused, but help us, like Paul, to see his confining circumstances and the hurtful people in his life and the self-denying choices he's having to make. God, help us, like him, to see that joy that you bring. And let us always be aware of the power of the gospel. And I just pray for people, Lord, who are here today. In fact, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, in the closing moments of this service, you raise your hand and say, Pastor Jim, that gospel you described, having that relationship with Jesus, being born again, having my sins forgiven, I need that. I'm not there, and I need that. And you're willing to say yes to Jesus' forgiveness and yes to Jesus' leadership and lordship in your life. And we'd be happy to pray with you. You just wave your hand at me. I'm not embarrassing you, but you just wave your hand. Say, I need the gospel in my life, first of all. Man, and Jesus will ask you then to make his mission the center of your purpose. But I'll tell you, there's no greater thing in the world than knowing Jesus.